All right, well, good evening, everybody. We move into Ezra, Nehemiah, part two. So I hope that you have your outlines handy there. On the front of the outline that I said, Brad, you should have this one. It's got a couple of maps on the front, and that really gives you a good idea of just geography, where this is, or geographically, where this is taking place. And most of your study Bibles would have this, but it's always nice to have just a big print of that to take a look at and to make a reference of those things. So I put that on the front, and then we get into the timeline and then two outlines of Ezra and Nehemiah, trying to put two names together in one. And the outline really just helps to serve us in the direction and the flow of the context which is taking place in both of these books, and really what we get to explore tonight. If you want to open your Bibles along with your outline, go to Ezra, just so you have it there. And really want to begin tonight with kind of a pretense or like a precursor to what's taking place before we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And it really lays the setting and the backdrop as you enter into and as you read through Ezra, Nehemiah for yourself. And if you haven't read this yet, maybe that you would read Ezra and Nehemiah sometime along this line as we're going through Route 66, or just listen to it. It's good to have that kind of in your mind, especially as we go through this, because when you're reading it, when you read through it, you know, you get a richer, fuller a sense of what's taking place as you read through it or listen to it. And then really that's very helpful, because in a study like a survey, if we go through, like last week, a deeper look into the themes of these two books, and then tonight the historical background of these two books, you grab a sense of pulling these things together, of identifying the themes and as well as some of the historical content that goes into both of these books. So if you find your place there in Ezra chapter 1, and right in the beginning, it says in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's an important part to what's going to take place into the beginning of this book as it leads into the historical narrative of Ezra. And for us to be able to date what's taking place, and as you have a timeline there as a reference for you, a timeline of Ezra, following the two maps on the front page. On the second page, you have this timeline of Ezra, and then it shows you the timeline of Nehemiah. But the timeline is important because right there in the first verse, it has for us the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is an important time reference for us to understand where this has taken place in history. So the date of the events covered in both Ezra and Nehemiah are from the decree of Cyrus himself, which a decree is just basically the king's order. He ordered this, he put it into law, and his order, what the decree, what he says goes, right? Much like of what Yahweh would say, God's decrees, and what Yahweh says goes, his rule. So the king's rule for the restoration and the rebuilding of both the temple and the walls of Jerusalem are established by Cyrus. And we have to see that as an important timeline, because the precursor to what's going to take place here in Ezra and Nehemiah is good for us to look into. So as a backdrop, before we get into the outline of Ezra, we need to go back into time, as you would say, kind of go back into what's taking place as we come into this context, and that is the Babylonian captivity, where the people of Israel are in reference to these two books, and how important it is for us to see the flow of Ezra and Nehemiah and the historical narrative, because It's an important piece of understanding how God is working in and through the life of Israel through the Bible and in a timeline for us to understand that this is a post-exilic time for Israel. And it's a time for us to kind of be refreshed of what the Babylonian captivity was and how they got into that situation, because when they come out, we fall right into Ezra, starting in verse 1 of under the king Cyrus and his decree. So the Babylonian captivity, who was the main figure in the Babylonian captivity? Anybody? When you think of the Babylonian captivity, what king comes to mind? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the prominent figure. He is the, you would say, kind of the monarch of the central part of this region, and he is reigning, he is ruling, and God has really raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be the one who would ultimately come into Israel and just put them into utter chaos and destruction. But it's God's leading. And so in the Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar II, this becomes the marker for Israel's exile and where they are when we come into Ezra. So they're removed from the land because of God's great displeasure against Israel. And you have to get that right, because of their misconduct, you would say, their sin against Yahweh himself, and how they dishonored God, how they fell into sin by worshiping false idols, by worshiping the Baals of the nations around them, and falling into sexual immorality and into intermarriage between different nations around them, where men would marry the wives, and much like Solomon, where Solomon would marry these wives of different nations, and they would introduce all sorts of false worship. And so I guess you could say it's just a matter of time, over time, where God finally judges Israel and leads them into this Babylonian exile as a judgment. And we know that God is going to uphold his word that he has given even Moses and the law, that if Israel was not going to keep the law, that they would fall into judgment. And that's a long time, isn't it? From the time of Moses until the time of the Babylonian exile, which would be in about 538 BC. So you have a long period of time, and you see the patience of God working, and you see the mercy of God working. You see the faithfulness of God working in all of this. But the captivity demonstrates really for us two main things: God's sovereignty and his holiness. His sovereignty and how he is the conductor of all of time, as he is laying the historical foreground for his people, and how he is ultimately the one who is demonstrating his holiness to his people. And that's an important concept to grasp as we understand the Babylonian captivity. The time frame of the captivity establishes a set time period by which God interposes his ultimate authority over his people in demonstration to all nations around. It's God demonstrating himself in time, in history, and we could say in his full redemptive history, because even as he is going to lead his people into a great discipline, he is going to redeem his people. And he is establishing multiple images and types and shadows of what is to come. So from the years of 607 BC to 586 BC, Babylon begins the overthrow and the captivity of the Jews, which seems like a long period of time and kind of stretched out for the campaign under Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, it's just because how he is kind of taking over the land and how God is working in that. This is kind of a long stretch of time, but ultimately we see some things kind of fall under the sovereign, we might say, the sovereign time lapse of God's judgment working through his own people, through the kings that he has established in both Israel and Judah, to the timeline that takes place in the Babylonian captivity. And so within this structure of time, the Lord gives prophecy to one main figure that we'll see, and that's Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we see two important pieces of the Babylonian captivity, and ultimately how things will eventually lead back to their restoration. But two places I want to turn to here concerning their exile: Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The first, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12, Jeremiah said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And that's ultimately what God does. Then in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So we see how the prophet Jeremiah, he prophesies both the exile, but also the judgment upon the king, and then finally, the return of the nation. So under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar II, the Babylonian Empire conquered much of the Middle East, and in approximately 607 BC, King Jehoiakim of Judah was forced into submission, becoming a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in 2 Kings 24 and verse 1. So this is when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive. And so Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar after 3 years serving as vassal, and turns to Egypt for support. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar left Babylon in 598 to personally handle the problem after sending his army, arriving in Jerusalem around March of 597 BC. This is the time of this campaign from 607. We get into 597. And when he arrives into Jerusalem, he takes control. He lays at siege and takes Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, his family, and most of the population of Judah, leaving only the poorest people of the land then to cultivate the land, and for that to be Nebuchadnezzar's personal vineyard. That's what we read in 2 Kings 24 and verses 8 through 16. But then what happens? Well, then Nebuchadnezzar, he appoints King Zedekiah to rule as his representative over Judah. But what happens? Well, Zedekiah also rebels one final time. He refused to listen to the prophet Jeremiah and other warnings of not to do this, only to invite his doom and the doom and demise over Jerusalem, which would ultimately lead Nebuchadnezzar to take Jerusalem captive finally, and he takes Zedekiah himself, where Zedekiah watches his own sons die and then has his own eyes plucked out. A very gruesome judgment for Zedekiah. But then what happens? Well, then Jerusalem becomes an utter wasteland. The temple is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar pretty much just, he plunders everything and just strips Jerusalem bare of all its worth, of all its resources, and leaves it there in a burnt heaping pile of ash, where most of the people who were left behind were were the poorest of the poor and those who could just take care of the land for Nebuchadnezzar's own personal vineyard. So the Babylonian captivity had one very significant impact on the nation of Israel when it returned to the land. And as they are taken captive, the Babylonian captivity signifies God's ultimate judgment and discipline upon his nation, and for all to see that. And ultimately, we can see how God is going to even judge the king himself. You'll read more about that in Daniel. But then what takes place next is then going to be the return, where we come into Ezra, Nehemiah. So Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what's interesting here is learning the figures of these people as you move through the flow of the content in both of these books, how the certain figures in this book, in both of these books, play an important role in the historical outline and display of God's sovereignty and rule over his people. Number one, that Cyrus himself is chosen by God to be the kind of king that he would be, to decree that the people could come back. And we see how Cyrus himself is a different kind of king. He is a king that overthrows Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, which was more than likely in the line of Nebuchadnezzar. And Cyrus overthrows him, and he takes the throne as he begins to rule and just kind of absorb this big chunk right in the middle. And he has a different kind of mindset in how he's ruling. He wants to restore a kind of like a personal trophy, you might say, unto himself, a desire to have cultures be lived out the way that he could see them and that everybody could enjoy them. And in so doing, he kind of gives this kind of freedom back to religion. If you're like, if this is your way of worship, then you return to that. And it didn't matter who they were, it was to everybody. And the favor just so happens to fall upon Ezra and Nehemiah and the Israelites as they return. And we see this blessing being flowed through Cyrus to God's own people. And this is how God is working in and through these kings to restore his people back. And it's a different kind of reign under Cyrus. There's a local autonomy that takes place. And far from any kind of dictatorship, there seems to be a sense of leisure and pleasure, and as well as an enjoyment of the things of these different kind of people group. And of course, that's all going to change from king to king. But what we have in Cyrus is certainly someone that God has raised up for himself. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, where Isaiah prophesies, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." Now, the result allowed the Jews to return to their land and worship, and to rebuild the temple and restore the walls, which is a landmark for what's taken place in these books. So the return of the exiled Jews, then as you come through all of chapter 1 in Ezra, then we move into chapter 2, the return of the exiled Jews recorded in Ezra chapter 2. And you have ultimately 6 kinds of people within the camp of Israel who are going to return. First, the men of the people of Israel. Second, the priests. Third, the Levites. Fourth, the temple servants. Fifth, the sons of Solomon's servants. And then finally, in what Ezra 2:64 says, the whole assembly. And the whole assembly would really refer to the whole assembly of those who had returned for the worship of God in his temple. Not all of Israel is going to return. Only some. Not all. And part of that might be just because of what God is doing ultimately in the life of Israel itself as a judgment, and also how he is displaying his sovereignty in redemptive order. And I think that's an important part to take hold of, as you see, as God is restoring worship back to himself, there seems to be only a remnant who are truly going to worship him. But then some are left scattered then to still proclaim his name. And that's always going to be significant in what takes place in all of Scripture, because there seems to be a main body, but then some left scattered, where some are scattered, right, throughout all of the communities to take the gospel, to make God known. And that's an important piece. But this is just really in reflection of what's taking place in Ezra 2 as the exiles return. Two main figures jump out for us who are leaders in this return back to Israel. Two prominent men. Look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and then just stop right there. 1, 2, 3. The top three are the three prominent men in these two books. You have Ezra as well, which is a priest, but noted here in Ezra chapter 2, what's taking place. And what's interesting is the first two men, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Because in the rest of Ezra chapter 2 gives us a long list of all the men and all the people who would come back. Then go over to chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And we'll just read through some of these portions here to get an idea of who Jeshua, or some translations might have a Joshua, who these men are. And look at verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now you can see the overflow of the blessing from Cyrus to his people, and especially to restore worship, to restore the worship. Then we come down into verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites. And just stop there. The priests and the Levites. And I just wanted to stop right there, and then I'm going to kind of give us some background into these two men, both of them, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua, of the priests, notice, and Zerubbabel of the Levites. As we begin to explore the rest of Scripture and how, you know, Scripture kind of intertwines and the prophets are going to intertwine with us as we unfold what's taking place, and through Haggai the prophet, one of the minor prophets, God called Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, to lead the rebuilding of the temple. And that's in Haggai 1, verses 1 through 8. Jeshua, the high priest, served alongside the people in rebuilding the temple and encouraged them as they worked to rebuild the temple. He not only was an important part as a priest, as a part of God's leading worshipers, he wouldn't just be one who is going to perform all the sacrifices. No, but he's going to be the one that's going to lead them, working alongside them in restoring worship. Now, this is significant because as leaders, not only do leaders perform their role of which God has assigned them, but they also get in the trenches. They don't just sit on the sidelines and tell everybody what to do. And when my job comes up, this is what I do. No, Jeshua, he's working alongside of them. He's getting calluses on his hands. His knuckles are getting scraped in the dirt. And if you're a carpenter, you know how that can hurt sometimes. Scraping your knuckles on stones and bricks. But he was right there with them working, rebuilding the temple and encouraging them. Encouraging them for what? For the worship of Yahweh. Look at what we're doing, men. Be strengthened, be encouraged. Why? Because of the naysayer. As we go through this, you'll see because of the naysayers. They needed strong men to lead them toward the purpose in which God had called them. And how important it is for us to take note of that and see that strong leaders are also working alongside of us, not just leaving us to ourselves to do what they would say would be the hard work, but they're the men who are working alongside of us. They come alongside. They help us to rebuild. Jeshua is also used as a type of the future Messiah. If you noticed earlier, I said there are many kind of foretastes of shadows, types, and images of the Messiah in both of, well, in all of the Old Testament, but much taking place here in both of these books. Jeshua used as a future Messiah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, where Zechariah had a vision where he saw the angel of the Lord giving Jeshua clean garments to replace filthy garments, symbolizing a monumental event after the Babylonian captivity, and symbolized the removal of Israel's sins. And the Israel tells Jeshua about the branch, something in the future. And we know who that branch is, the great branch who would come, the true vine, Jesus himself. But as Joshua would be the high priest during this time of a redemptive call back into history, an important part of who he is and setting forth in what's going to take place later on down the road as Christ would ultimately take this role as being the branch, the one who would give true life to all of Israel. Another vision Zechariah sees is a golden lampstand and two olive trees where a lampstand is being fed oil from the trees. And in significance, the olive trees are symbolic of the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And who are the two who are going to serve the Lord? The Levite and the priest, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. This is the mixture of the minor prophets working in here during this time of the captivity, the exile, and post-exilic times. It's all working together and it's pointing toward something even greater. A fulfillment of something that would come to ultimately bring greater worship back to God himself as he is restoring his kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's always God's kingdom. It's always his place. And he is the one who is going to appoint the right men to lead them back to these places. And he appoints and anoints two men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, who would be appointed the governor of Judah. And these two men would serve as project managers, supervisors of this great rebuild in Jerusalem itself, restoring the heart of Israel, where worship belongs. And as we come into, well, I guess we could read Zechariah. I have two spots here where we could break into the minor prophets. First, Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. And then Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. But let's take note of here what the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, where he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O gray mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23, God tells Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, like one who's given his stamp of approval to be the one who is going to restore the temple." Because God is restoring the temple. God is restoring what is rightfully his. He is making claim to what is rightfully his. And you see how he works through sovereignly the hearts of men and even raising up leaders to do his ultimate and directive purpose, which is ultimately to worship Yahweh. You are to worship me. You are to bring me glory. So these two men played an extraordinary role in fulfilling God's plan. And even though they're just giving a short part of this in Scripture, it's you kind of see it unpacked a little bit and kind of intensifies their duties and what's taking place. But when these two men take their place in fulfilling what God has set for them to do, the people listen, they hear them, they follow them, and they go right into the heart of what might even be danger, trusting what God had given them to do. And when the foundation of the temple is laid, the people are filled with praise and worship. Go back to Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. This is just the foundation. The temple hasn't even been built. Just the foundation. And what a strong metaphor, we might say, to how important the foundation is. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets and Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." And that's such an important part of understanding the restoration of true worship back to Jerusalem, back to the heart, back to where God is ultimately working, where he's always working. And it's to lead us to that right place of worship, where ultimately God lays the foundation. And as the Israelites worked on the temple, they faced great opposition. And in an opposition that begins in the time of Cyrus and goes all the way, which we might say, to King Artaxerxes. And there's two Artaxerxes here to distinguish in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, in verse 5, the people of the land hired counselors to work against the Jews from the time of King Cyrus to King Darius. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, because it's kind of crunched up here together, the accusations during the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and then Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, the accusations during the reign of Artaxerxes, and then finally, at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, through chapter 6, verse 12, work on the temple stopped. And it's a bigger picture because what Ezra is doing is showing how work began here in chapter 3, then it stops. It's put an end to until it's finally put back into order to complete the temple through Darius. And it's interesting, it can be confusing as it was for me as I'm trying to figure out as you read through this in Ezra chapter 4 here, the letter to King Artaxerxes. And then you have, well, this Artaxerxes, weren't we just at Cyrus? And then you have what takes place, and then you have Darius steps into the picture. So it could be that there was an Artaxerxes 1, and then an Artaxerxes 2, where an Artaxerxes here only had reigned for a short time, 6 to 8 months, before Darius takes his place as king. And then finally, you have another Artaxerxes, which is later comes into the time of Nehemiah, where things are eventually rebuilt. And I think that's probably how it is, because the name doesn't change, and there's no significance of this is the first or the second, other than what is just clearly written for us, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was even a popular name, which makes it even more difficult. So we get in this kind of timeline which takes place, right? So Cyrus begins, he sets the decree, and then the letters are written to Artaxerxes, which probably happens just right after Cyrus's reign, where Artaxerxes is there for just a short amount of time. Then Darius steps in. And Darius is who we need to focus on next, because we don't know too much about this Artaxerxes in chapter 4, but we know much more what takes place as Darius then steps in. So some time takes place. But we would even know well here that that as God has so shown favor even through the kings, that even a little hiccup in time, you know, it seems like, well, didn't God allow this to happen? How much longer is it going to be till we get to go back to Jerusalem and restore everything? And then now the doors are shut, but we've already been given a decree by the king. And these naysayers are putting a stop, these political prowesses, ones of these men here listed for us, Bishlam in chapter 4 and verse 7. Mithridath and Tabeel, they hated the Jews. They had political stature and they had a purpose in just kind of usurping things to get ultimately their outcome. And you see this take place even in our own governmental structure, right? Is you have lobbyists and people with an agenda because they're going to lose money on this deal. The people are going to stop paying us taxes and we're going to lose money. And this persuaded Artaxerxes to immediately order that the repairs to the temple stop. And that's when we come over to King Darius. And Darius reestablishes or reinstates the building of the temple. And in the second year of his reign, construction resumes. And even though construction resumes, it doesn't mean that opposition stops either. Now, there's always an enemy that's at work against God's plan. And in Ezra chapter 5, another character steps into place as as we see Darius jump into the picture as the next king of Persia, and that is Tatenai, the Persian governor of Judea. He wrote a letter to Darius in an effort to turn the king against the Israelites to stop the building of the temple. But however, Darius responds by commanding Tatenai and his companions to stay far away from the site and let the Jewish elders continue the rebuilding. Which just goes to show that God has favor upon his people. And he is working in the heart of even King Darius to make sure that the temple gets rebuilt. And so Darius makes sure that the Jewish workers would even be paid from his royal treasury, and that they would be given whatever it takes. Give them the resources they need. Give them the food. Give them the money. Give them the money to complete this. And that if anyone attempts to stop or destroy the temple, would be impaled. That's right. They would be impaled by Darius. And they would be hung as a trophy outside of his house. Don't interfere with me, or I'm going to make an example out of you. That's how much favor Darius had on the Jews, so that they could rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12, we have an important piece here showing us exactly what Darius does and how he is a friend of the Jews. And the temple was completed in the sixth year of his reign. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Well, as you move kind of from one thing to the other, what happens right after this? Well, then the Passover is reinstated by Ezra. He reads the book of the law to the people. And when the people hear the word, they would fall and worship. But in the seventh year of his reign, that is Artaxerxes, permitted Ezra. So now we come into the next important person, the next Artaxerxes, right after Darius, then is Artaxerxes. And they went up also to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, he permits Ezra to take as many Israelites back to Jerusalem as he wished. And he even provided gold and silver for all the people to purchase the offerings that they needed for the temple. And he also decreed that it would be unlawful for anyone to levy taxes on the Levites, priests, or any others serving in the temple. And that's also something to take note of. That is something that is just kind of unheard of. A king outside of Israel itself, a Persian king nonetheless. And which Persian king? Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. It's like one, two, three, one right after the other, showing favor to Israel because God working in this situation to restore his people back to the rightful place to worship Yahweh. Well, in the same picture here, we have from Ezra, then to Nehemiah, because what takes place in the rest of Ezra is a reform back to the law. And you have a fulfillment of much of the themes that I talked about last week and how God is working in and through his people and how Ezra reinstates the law, how he begins to read the law for himself, and that he not only reads the law for himself, but he begins to practice it to become one who would be an example for many to follow. And in another important lesson for us, even as Ezra would set himself apart to become one who would study the law, and to reform the nation, that he was also a man of prayer, much like Nehemiah would be, in reforming the people back to the law of God, and to pretty much just rid them of all the uncleanness that was taking place, to become separate now away from the Babylonians, separate away from the Persians separate away from all those people and nations around them that were serving false gods so that they could be clean, made pure, righteous, and holy in how they worshiped Yahweh. A clear distinction and separation, restoring the law back to the heart of the people, is what God wanted. And that's going to take place primarily through the rest of Ezra. And that's when we come into Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, we see that much of what I had done even last time in the heart of Nehemiah and who he was and in his character and in the heart of the people is led back by and through the heart of Artaxerxes. And we come to a place in the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. And let's just read this. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is the precursor in Nehemiah's heart that set his face before King Artaxerxes in a time and place where you're not supposed to be downcast before the king. He was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. And if you know what a cupbearer is, it's simply the one who tests the food and tests the drink before it reaches the king's lips, because there were many assassinations that would take place. And so Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah, a Jew. Artaxerxes, not a Jew. But God's favor there again showing through Nehemiah. And what takes place is this precursor here that we have at the beginning of Nehemiah that sets his face before the king. And then turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the cup and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad? Seeing you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Because if anybody had downcast presentation before their king, it could cost them their life. They would be executed. No one was to bring displeasure to the king, and especially when he was so close to him that could bring him downcast and make him feel bad. But God's at work. Then he goes on. I said to the king, let the king live forever. This is the kind of countenance that he's supposed to have. Uplifting, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long shall you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make the beams of the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Things could have got really bad for Nehemiah. been downcast before King Artaxerxes because no one was to be saddened in the presence of the king. But notice how God even influences the heart of Artaxerxes and how he'd become close and drawn close and become a friend to Nehemiah to find favor upon his people so that the Israelites could return back to Jerusalem, so that the temple could be protected, so that the land would be restored, and that ultimately that Yahweh would then be exalted above all. King Artaxerxes is pretty much the last main figure in these books, and what we have is we have some other men who play a part in opposition to the work, but none so much as what even King Artaxerxes would do or what Nehemiah is doing. But turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. And it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.'" And who are these opposers? Who are these enemies of God? Ones who might perhaps a political agenda of their own and having some kind of power over Jerusalem themselves. Sanballat and Tobiah had much interest in gaining power over Jerusalem. They were part of the Syrian army that came in from the north and even had some kind of political prowess upon themselves and wanting to take for themselves what would much please their own flesh, you might even say, as even for Jerusalem to become a trophy for them. But even in, like I said, much of the opposition that takes place, they do not succeed at stopping what God is going to do. And through Nehemiah, the walls get built. Jerusalem gets finished in all of its walls in 52 days, which is remarkable for the size of the walls that needed to be rebuilt and the distance around Jerusalem and all that they had to do, 52 days. And I wish I had a good example of what that would look like, but I just don't. But that's building with, you know, from rubble, these walls that could, you know, withstand armies. And they worked day and night with much opposition and did whatever it took to restore Jerusalem. And what happens when they do? Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the law. The feasts are reinstated. The law is reinstated. The people confess their sin. There's a profound urgency to worship. And God is ultimately glorified in what takes place. We see also in a part of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy that Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem would be fulfilled. And that's just it's just a part of the 70 weeks. I wouldn't say it's the complete fulfillment of the 70 weeks. I think even the 70 weeks in Daniel has much more than to do with that. But it's certainly a prophecy which has to do with the restoring of Jerusalem and the heart of worship back to God. And something that would come to take place in the future, as God would ultimately restore his rightful place to worship in the millennial kingdom under the reign of Jesus Christ. Well, that's it for my historical background that I had. I went through it pretty blazing. Is there any questions or any thoughts or anything that any points that somebody would like to make? We can close out this in discussion, or we.
Yeah, I don't want to make the point, but I do want to hear your thoughts. So advance this narrative to Christians today. What do I take away from Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of either something about the character of God, the nature of God, the righteousness of God, the fulfillment of God? How would if we had new believers in here today, how would they hear this and say, he did this then, what can we think about now in the context that we live in right now? Is that clear at all, John?
No, that's right. You weren't here last week, were you?
No.
That was so much of what we covered last week within the themes and what's taken place in the application took place last week, but we can revisit some of those, because what took place is, you see, is God's faithfulness is the thread that ties both of these books together heavily. And what we talked about in God's faithfulness was his faithfulness to restore and return a people back to true worship. And much of what's taken place there, and how we tried to tie some main themes back together last week in God's faithfulness, that God is faithful even to us in what would seem like in exilic times, times of discipline, times of what might even be seem downcast, that God is for us, that God is still gracious to us and merciful to us. And what might seem like very difficult situations, much in what's even taken place, that the God works in and through the hearts of people, right, to bring about his ultimate plan and to fulfill his purpose. And even over a period of time, we would say, and much of what we don't even see now for us, what could happen in the future of what's taking place now is meant to be for a good later on down the road of what's taking place for us now. What does God want us to slow down and take a look at now so that he can help us through these difficult times? And I think even like much for like even young Christians and like in walking through Ezra and Nehemiah, is seeing how these men, these two men, especially Ezra and Nehemiah, relied upon the Word of God and prayer. These were two outstanding men. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 is one that always sticks with me. How Ezra set his life to study the law and then to practice it. So he had to know it first. And when he began to know the law, then he could practice the law. Then he could teach the law. That's what Christ calls us to do. It's the same principles. We have to know the law, which means we must be in the Word, reading it for ourselves. And the second part of that in Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls, which would seem broken, and the, you know, so much metaphor could be put into that, of the broken structures of what's taking place in our own lives or within the church, but that we need to be men and women of prayer, because God is the one who is going to do the work in rebuilding. In a foreshadowing of what takes place, I would say, though, is look forward. They got to look forward to a Messiah who is going to come, and he's not going to just rebuild with the resources given to them from any king, but from the one true king, and that he's going to rebuild from new. He gives us newness. This is how Christ rebuilds. He speaks, and it comes to being. He you see him work through his miracles in all of the Gospels and how Christ uses resources that we don't have to make new from nothing. And ultimately, that's a great fulfillment of what's taking place in Ezra and Nehemiah. But notice the prayers in Nehemiah. They're in 13 chapters, there's 11 prayers recorded for us. He's a man of prayer, relying much upon God in every circumstance and all that's taken place around him. And I think, you know, I think in some way we can often reflect on that in a couple ways, can't we? We can engage in that a couple ways through these books. What's taking place in my life personally right now? What's taking place in the life of the church? What's taking place in close society? What's taking place in the country? What's taking place in the world? Now, that's you kind of break it down into those spheres. And when you get down to like a day-to-day structure of your own life, how are you praying for those day-to-day structures for God to help you grow to do what he has called you to do? Because much of what Nehemiah and Ezra set out to do, they needed to do it by the grace and the strength of Yahweh. They needed God's help. And they were relentless at what they did. They didn't take no for an answer. And they wouldn't let opposition stop them. They stood in the face of opposition, and they prayed to God. They trusted in Yahweh. And no matter what it took, they did the work necessary to carry out what God had given them. And a couple more application points, right? God has given us a work to do. And what work is that to do? Well, a couple things as we point forward into the New Testament, I would say that God has given us salvation as Christians and that we're to work out our own salvation. And how do you do that? How do you work out your own salvation? You have to work out your own salvation in trusting what God has given you, number one, and that your work to do is to repent and to believe. And you grow in a greater understanding of that through the resource that he's given you in his word. Big lessons come from Ezra and Nehemiah, men of the word and men of prayer, and what's facing right before them is God has given them a work to do. We all have work to do, don't we? Much work to do as Christians. He has given us much work to do. Christ has given us a church to do two main things in which the church recognizes here, and we kind of re-exemplify that every from time to time. And what is that? It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So we are to evangelize and we are to disciple. It's a work. And how are we to do that? Well, we have to be in the word and we have to be in prayer. The two main sources that he gives us to do that. And I don't mean to carry on too much with that, but is that helpful, do you think, Bill? I'll just stand up here and just keep going. Yes.
Nehemiah kind of has a disappointing end. And I wondered if you could talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, it's kind of strange how it ends, isn't it? You know, I'd really just turn there. And you know, and what happens at the end of Nehemiah? You know, this is like having, I just thought of Nehemiah as being this tough guy. Just like guy that you don't want to mess with. Because he's gonna stand right in your face and he's gonna tell you how it is. And if you're not doing this, what does he do? Well, he started ripping the hair out of people's faces, started beating them. And so there comes a point to even for him, right? Like, what's happened to you people? How come you're not being set apart? Why is this all this intermarriage taking place? The children aren't even speaking their own language or speaking other languages. We're called to be separate. We're called to be holy in God. And he kind of gives this charge again, right at the end, not to intermarry. And yeah, verse 28, and one of the sons, Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them Oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Even up till the very end of his life, he's still dealing with this very treacherous idolatry and false worship. And what's kind of unsatisfying is that what has taken place before that, isn't it? The people came back to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. There was great repentance. There was worship that was heard for miles. The heart of the people seemed restored. But what happened? Sin's still there. Sin's still creeping and abounding. It's crouching, kneeling at the door, just waiting to devour somebody. And it does. It did. And that burdens Nehemiah. And I think there's a sense of conviction upon his heart that he became so angry that he chased people away. I think there was anger in his heart towards him. He was jealous for the good things of God, but I think he wanted to, this is kind of like a repentance. Remember me for my good, God. Not for the bad things that I did. Getting angry and wanting to kill some of these people. Because he's kind of a tough guy. And it angered him much, I do believe. Kind of get down to some biblical counseling with Nehemiah and what's taking place in his heart. But some things that needed to take place in the heart of Israel. Some things even like for pastors, right? We just want this to be dealt with. Sometimes it just makes us angry. It's a great question. I hope that's... Yeah, but we got to wrap that up. I think. Is there anything else? Well, let me pray then. I guess if there's no further comments or questions, let me pray for us. And go enjoy this wonderful weather outside. Well, our great God in heaven, we do thank you so much for a time that we could spend in your word this evening. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sovereignty of your presence in all of history, especially even in your word. As we go through these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see your sovereign hand at display to demonstrate your holiness and faithfulness to people who yet still fall away from you. And God, you're still faithful to us. You're still a generous God to us, rich in mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love. You are such a good God. And what a reminder for us. We thank you that you work in the hearts of men. We thank you that you work in our own hearts. But that you're also a God who sees us in our flaws and yet forgives us. That you do a work within our own hearts, leading us to a place of repentance, that you care for us so much as to restructure our lives, that we would make worship the most important thing in our life. And continue to do that work within us, O God, that you would help us to see where we fall short and where we need to rebuild the walls of our own hearts of worship, that we would not be desecrated by the false idols and gods of this world, but that you would destroy them and help us to restore you as a rightful king and true place of our heart for worship. God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for such providential care in our lives. And we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to become men and women who spend time in your word, who spend time in prayer, that you would give us the words to utter by the power of your Spirit in our prayers when we don't know what to say, but that you would guide us, lead us, and help us in our hearts of worship to you, that you would be glorified. We ask in Christ's name, amen.